took the paintbrush from Jesus and painted what I wished to see. The colors I painted kept running, and the objects were all out of size. I had made it a mess of my painting. My way now seems so unwise. So I brought my painting to Jesus. All the colors, all the pieces so wrong. In the markets of earth, it was worthless.
We surely do rejoice in the Lord for those who have such a ministry in song. Thank the Lord. Let us turn this morning to the 16th chapter of Acts. Acts 16, and we will begin with verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of. That means Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. We would continue these messages on the faith. And today in verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith. This message, we're going to see four separate times that term or its equivalent, that is, established, is used. The word means to solidify, means to confirm or to make strong. Before we go into this first one, I want to give just a little bit of history or background in regard to the church, that is the early church, because we find the same pattern is manifest here that we read in other places earlier. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we had this last week, the word of God increased, and then the disciples multiplied, and there was a great company of the priests obedient to the faith. And that same pattern, as we're going to find out, prevails here, that it is the word of God that must be given forth in order to have these results. These churches here were established in the faith. The church began on the day of Pentecost, that is, officially, as they were baptized, Scripture says, baptized into one body. In that early church, there were some wonderful miracles. It was a tremendous time of blessing. Great miracles. They were healing of the disciples just walking by and their shadows falling on people. We read that 3,000 souls were added to the church just in one day. Then there were those that were filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, really in mass. I've had the question asked down through the years, well, why don't we have such things today? And most people say, well, there's just not enough faith. But that's not really the reason. It is important for us to understand that the first 7 years of the church age were just a foretaste of the kingdom blessings that are coming when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years during the millennium. Those things were commonplace in the early church, and they will be again in that period of time. Many people who want to go back to the beginning of the church age seem to forget that after those 7 years, there was great suffering. There was great persecution. Many of the apostles and those who were preaching the gospel were martyred, killed at that time. And so it was not all fun and roses, so to speak, in the early church by any stretch of the imagination. It's important to understand that God used all that persecution in order to scatter the church. He wanted the gospel to go forth. He did not want it to be centralized right there in Jerusalem. God wanted it to be spread throughout the world. And persecution did absolutely scatter that early church. If you remember the disciples from the first chapter of Acts, they had asked a number of times, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they wanted, and Jesus told them just to forget about that. He said, "You just go into Jerusalem and you wait in the upper room till you be endued with power from on high." And then he said unto them, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria." And Samaria was a place that was despised by the Jews. But Jesus said, you're to go to Samaria and preach the gospel. And then you're also to go unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so we come to our present text here in Acts 16, where we read in verse 5, "So were the churches established." God didn't just want one central location here. God wanted these churches, plural, spread far and wide, and indeed they were in that early church. I would note further that God changed the gathering center at that time from Jerusalem to Antioch. Jerusalem was associated with the law, which had been done away, as we read in other places. And so God changed everything. And so it was that we read in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christian, meaning that they were following the faith of the Son of God. It was outward, it was known, and they were indeed blessed. And so we find these churches here now. And again, I want to emphasize exactly the same order, because in order for these churches to be established in the faith, it is directly because of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Verse 4, "As they went through the cities, There were multiple cities. They did this a number of times. There were churches in these places to which they went. And so they went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees. Those decrees are not the decrees of the law. They are the decrees of the faith of the Son of God, which we have been noticing throughout this series of messages. And so they were to keep those. They were not just to look at them, not just to observe them. They were to keep these decrees that were associated with the faith of the Son of God that were ordained of the apostles and elders. And yes, indeed, it did originate in Jerusalem. But once again, we emphasize God wanted this message of divine grace, the faith of the Son of God, to be spread even to the uttermost parts of the world. And so these churches, as we find here, were confirmed, or they were made strong, or they were steadfast in established in the faith directly because of God's word. We're not going to turn to this second use of the word established. It is found in 1 Corinthians 16:13. We have seen these scriptures before, so I'll just mention it for the sake of time. But what I want to notice here is the little contrast. And that is because in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said this directly to the Corinthian church. Watch you stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. That word stand fast carries again basically the same meaning, means to be stationary, means to persevere, means to establish. They were to be solid. They were to be unmovable. Now, the reason I bring this out with Corinth is because that Paul specifically told this church at Corinth to stand fast in the faith. The reason he did that is because the church at Corinth was a very carnal church. It is important to understand certain terms in the scripture. There are three types of people in this world today. Number one, they are natural. That means those people that are born in the natural and they walk after the natural or after the flesh. Secondly, they are addressed as spiritual. This refers to people who are born of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. This brings us to the third one. Paul called the Corinthian church a carnal church. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. What is a carnal Christian? It is a Christian born of the Spirit, but walking after the flesh. Paul couldn't call the Corinthians natural because they were born again. He couldn't call them spiritual because though they were born of the Spirit, they were in no wise walking after the Spirit. So he simply coined a new word, carnal, and it just means fleshly. It refers to a Christian who is born again, but is walking after the flesh. Born of the Spirit, but walking after the flesh. And so the only remedy to bring us out. Now, let us understand that every Christian starts out that way. Born of the Spirit, but we're by no means spiritual or walking in the Spirit the moment we believe. That doesn't happen even the moment we're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost and speak with other tongues. It is a way of life that must be developed in our lives. And thus the admonition from Paul, stand fast in the faith. That's the only remedy. It is not done by wishful thinking or spending hours in prayer or resolve or good thoughts or anything of this nature. The only way to stand fast in the faith is to appropriate the Word of God, that is the faith of the Son of God in our own lives. Paul said it further in 1 Corinthians 3:2. I fed you with milk. Milk will not enable a person to stand fast in the faith. They are babes, and so therefore they are not those who could quit you like men. And so I fed you with milk and not with meat. That is the deep things of the principles of the faith of the Son of God. I fed you, couldn't feed you with meat. Hitherto you were not able. And then he adds this. Neither yet now are you able. Even at this present time, you're still not able to bear. You need to change things, Corinthians. You need to listen. You need to apply yourself and appropriate the faith of the Son of God. And so stand fast in the faith. And each individual person is the only one that can make that decision. Must be occupied with the Word of God preeminently in our own lives in order to stand fast in the faith. Be steadfast. Be established in the faith. This brings us to the third mention of this term, establish. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter 5. A very important point that we must cover here, because this one explains to us how we are going to stand against our arch enemy. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, says Peter. Be vigilant. Well, those terms, of course, corresponding exactly to what Paul used, watch. It means you must pay attention to your own life. You must observe, you must be concerned with what's happening in your own experience. Be sober, be vigilant, and here's why. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us. Verse 9, whom resist, that is Satan, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. Once again, we would emphasize the only way to accomplish what Peter says here, to resist the devil, is to stand fast or to be steadfast in the faith. Jesus himself is our great example of how to do that. But before I go into that, I want to emphasize what we are talking about here, because there is so much error in our world concerning it. In recent years, we have heard people say you need to bind the devil. You need to rebuke the devil. Both of those are contrary to Scripture. We read here the only thing we can do is to resist the devil. The word resist means to stand against. It means to oppose, or simply to resist or to hinder. It does not mean that we can bind him in chains and put him out of commission, as some people seem to think they can do. It does not mean we are to rebuke him. You can compare this with Jude 1:9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. We must believe God for any victory over the devil. The Lord rebuke thee. And so our charge is simply to resist steadfast in the faith. Jesus did that. We will again not turn there. I'm sure you've read it many times. You'll find the story in Matthew chapter 4, also in Luke 4. It's also in Mark's gospel. But three times Satan came against Jesus. If you read the record, Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. When he came up out of the water, the Holy Ghost descended on him in the form of a dove. And then the scripture says that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It is important we understand this because we're talking about Jesus as a man, not as God. Jesus was a man filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and God set him forth as the example, as the proof that we too can resist the devil. We do not have to succumb to him. We do not have to bow to him. But we don't rebuke him or bind him. We simply resist him exactly as Jesus did. How did he do that? Three times Satan came against him, and three times Jesus said, "It is written." This is why you and I must be steadfast in the faith, so we'll know what is written in any given case, so we can tell the enemy, "It is written." And we find out from the same portion of Scripture, when Jesus said, "It is written," Satan had to stop that avenue and go to another one. It is also important that you and I be aware of the fact that Satan knows how to quote Scripture too. More aptly, he knows how to misquote Scripture, to leave things out that should be there, to twist it his own way. But when we know it, Jesus came back again, and we can do the same thing. "It is written." And Satan could not get by with misquoting the Scripture. And so Jesus had victory over him. Now I want to notice one more thing before we leave this portion of the message. Jesus won that battle there in the wilderness. But Hebrews 4:11 says this: "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Why? Because Jesus was so exhausted. We're talking about the Son of God, the Son of Man. After this encounter with the enemy, he was literally so exhausted that the angels had to come and minister to him. Let that be an encouragement to you and I. Even though we may win the battle at times, we may not exactly feel it. We may not exactly be on top of the world. Sometimes people give us the understanding, you get the victory over the enemy, you rebuke him, you send him on his way, you just go your merry way and you're on top of the world. That isn't the way it works. Wasn't the way it worked with Jesus. He was exhausted, and the angels came and ministered to him. Satan had already told him that would happen, but Jesus knew, and this was the proper time, that the angels should come and minister to him after such an encounter. And so let us also depend on the fact and realize that he will do the same thing in our lives, bearing us up on eagle's wings after we have resisted the devil. The only way, however, that we resist Satan is to be steadfast in the faith. Follow and appropriate the faith of the Son of God in our own lives and experience. Let us turn to the second chapter of Colossians for the last one. Colossians 2. This, once again, is a specific church that is addressed. The first reference is to a collective group of churches, as we noted. The exhortation given the same to stand steadfast in the faith. Then, as we noted, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but that was a very carnal church. The church at Colossae was a very spiritually elite church. But this is what is so important for our lives. Colossians 2, let's notice verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And when he says abounding therein, it is abounding in the faith. I emphasize again, the church at Colossae was a very spiritual church, unlike the one at Corinth. And so, this becomes very important for us to realize. We must understand, and it must always be uppermost in our minds, we never get so spiritual that we're not in danger of being deceived. Sometimes people might think, well, I'm just so spiritual that Satan could never deceive me. If we ever get that way, we are so vulnerable and we will more than likely fall flat on our face. That might be a good thing if we learn the lesson, but let's do it this way. Let's beware at the very beginning that we are, even though we may be spiritual, we are so very vulnerable. Now, it is important to understand here what Paul is talking about. And to do that, I want to notice the reason that he gave this admonition, and tells us, first of all, verse 7, be established in the faith, abounding therein, that is, in the faith, with thanksgiving. Back up to verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This is why we have to be on guard here. This is why we must be established in the faith. Verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. And he commends them for their steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And then he says, as you therefore have received, walk. There must be the practical application of the faith in our lives in order for it to accomplish what it is supposed to. Skip down to verse 8. He tells us the same warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The subject here, of course, is very much still the faith of the Son of God. We must be steadfast in that faith in order that we do not be deceived. Again, we will not turn here, but be sure and write down this reference, Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, because Paul warned the Ephesian assembly of this same thing. Once again, the Ephesian assembly was a spiritual assembly. We do find that they came short there in Revelation 3 because they left their first love. They had been deceived in some measure. And so Paul is telling us, don't follow that same pattern. But this is the advice, the admonition he gave to those at Ephesus. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, as we saw in another message just a few weeks previous, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And all of that is for this purpose, that we henceforth be no more children, like the Corinthians were, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If you go to the 20th chapter of Acts, you find that Paul warned these same Ephesian elders. He said, I know after my departure shall wicked men enter in. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. I'm saying unto us today, the only way we can guard against even those among yourselves, that is other Christians, speaking perverse things, our only safeguard against that is that we are now steadfast in the faith, or as Paul says here in verse 7, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith. That's the only guarantee we have against being those who will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Only way to accomplish that is to absolutely be married, as it were, to the wonders and the glories of the Word of God, which is the faith of the Son of God. Notice how Paul finishes this here with the Colossians, verse 9. He tells us, he warns us rather in verse 8, to beware of all these things, to beware of not going after Christ. And then he adds this, verse 9. For or because in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The only hope we have is in the faith of the Son of God, following that faith in our own lives. And this is how Paul expresses it in Galatians 2:20. I am, or I have been, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, that means in this fleshly body, the reality of our lives right now at this present moment in this body, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the way to be established in the faith is to let this new life prevail completely and entirely in this mortal body. When that happens, we will be guaranteed this separation and this freedom and this protection from being deceived, from being duped by these doctrines of men. We will be established in the